Brandenburg. If you haven't met me, and I've been here, I think this is maybe my third or fourth time, and I appreciate Chris inviting me back. No one ever invites me back, so I'm doing okay here. So my wife Jana, right here, we live in Dallas, and I was a pastor for 43 years, still pastoring in a different way. I'm the International Spiritual Development Officer for Mercy Ships. Mercy Ships is two large hospital ships, and we go to the poorest of the poor and do free surgeries, medical care, and try to raise the level of medical care in very poor countries so that they can take care of their own people. So we do a lot of training of surgeons and other doctors and things like that on the ships. So that's what I'm doing these days, aside from just bothering churches like yours on Sundays. So about 1983, we planted a church in the Bay Area of California, and we had about 20 people, and there was nobody to lead worship. So guess who led worship? Me. And so this is like going back to the early days, but I want to just do a couple simple songs, and I need some help from the young people, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to sing a song. It's real simple, and then you're going to write this song, okay? I see some little ones out here. I want you to help me with this, okay? It's real simple. It goes like this. God is so good. God is so good. You know this song? God is so good. He is so good to me. Anybody know another verse of that? How about God answers prayer? God answers prayer. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. He's so good to me. Any of the kids got a suggested verse? God answers prayer. God is so good. What else can we say about God this morning as we worship Him? How about, did you know this, all of you children? God loves us so. You know, when the Bible talks about God, it tells us that God is love. That's something we should never forget. God loves me so. God loves me so. God loves me so. He's so good to me. God is so good again. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Very good. Now, let's do one more. My favorite subject. And anytime I get a chance to shove this in to a message or to a service, I do just that because I think it might be, besides God is love, this might be one of the most important or the most important subjects in the whole Bible. And the subject I'm thinking about is grace. It's the name of this church. Do you know what grace means? There are a lot of ways to define grace. Have you noticed that in church world, we talk about a lot of stuff that we don't really know what we're talking about? They're just big words. I was sharing last week, I was teaching on 1 John, the word propitiation was used. What is that? I remember I became a Christian. My parents were not Christians, and I became a Christian when I was a young teenager, and I started going to church, and I remember they used to sing a song, and I didn't really understand the song. And some of you remember this song. Bring forth the royal diadem. And I can remember as a young teenager, what is that? What is it they're bringing in here? And I was scared to death to ask. What's a diadem? But yet we sang it all the time, and I'll bet you 90% of the people singing it had no idea what a diadem is. You know what a diadem is? A diadem is the crown that the king wears. There's two kind of crowns in the Bible. There's the diadem that's reserved for the king, and there's the stephanos. And guess what? You and I get the stephanos. That's the wreath that they put on a victorious athlete. And the Bible tells us, if we continue in the faith, that there is a stephanos waiting for us. So hopefully, if I never saw you again, sometime hopefully I'll get to see you and we'll have our stephanos on, the crown. And so grace is such an important topic. Grace is a word that we don't always know how to define. We use an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. Some people say grace is God's unmerited favor. That's probably the closest definition to what grace is. I like to use the definition, grace is God doing for us. See, there's some things you can do for yourself, but there are a lot of things you can't do for yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't live perfectly. And yet God's grace follows us all the days of our lives. I love the word grace. See, some people think grace is like a permission slip. You know when you go to school and you get a hall pass? Some people think, well, I'll live any way I want. I'll live like the devil, but I believe in God and I know he's a God of grace. So grace is like a hall pass. I can live any way I want and I'll still get to heaven. And some people think grace is like gap insurance, if you've ever had gap insurance for your car or something, where I do everything I can and I work as hard as I can and I know I can't be perfect, but when I work as hard as I can, at that point, from there to perfection, God fills that in and that's grace. That's not grace. Grace is God doing for you what you can't do for yourself. And the Christian life is all about grace. That's why Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You can't accomplish what I've sent you to accomplish. And you're going to feel terrible about that, but I want you to know God's grace will be with you, and you'll get the job done. So, you know this one. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace will lead me home. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. How's it go? To sing God's praise, then when we first begun. Very good. Good job. Good job. Well, I offered to do that this morning because I knew without worship this would be a pretty short service. And my experience, nobody's ever heard a bad short sermon, and no one has ever been to a bad short service. So I did this because I have a friend who's in here. I won't mention his name, Glenn Meldrin, but he's so worried that I'm going to go long because we have so much time this morning. And but I'm not going to do that. This morning, I really planned to take you to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Three verses. The end of the Gospel of Matthew. And I think you probably, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know these verses, and you know what we call these three verses. Can anybody think, a little Bible trivia here, the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew is called the what? Great Commission. Not the Great Omission, it's the Great Commission. And this is where Jesus, these are the final words of Jesus according to Matthew in his Gospel. He saved these words for the very end of his Gospel. I want to look at those three verses this morning because in these three verses, we receive our marching orders from our commander-in-chief, and it's called the Great Commission. Now, there are two reasons why I want to go here this morning. I'm only with you for one Sunday, and as I thought through this, I realized that one of the things that is common to all churches is what we call drift. It's easy to drift off course and forget what we're to be about. I have a friend who was a pilot for Delta Airlines, and many years ago, I remember my friend telling me, he said, you know, Gary, he said, when I'm flying, he says, we're off course at least 90% of the time. Well, that's very encouraging. I won't be flying Delta anytime soon. But then he explained, and if you think about this, it makes sense. He says, what happens is we have a computer and we set a course. And once we lock that course in, we're headed in that direction. But in the air, we're constantly through the currents and the air currents and the airplane. We're drifting constantly. We go a little, but the computer is constantly correcting. And we drift a little to the right, and he brings it back. We drift left. He says, basically, if I'm going from here to Chicago, I'm going to be off course 90% of the time. But guess what? Because we're locked in, we're going to be in Chicago. And I think that's true of churches. We know what our calling. We know the Great Commission. We know what we're to be about, but we're constantly kind of drifting off in this subject, this topic, this interest, this area here. And so this morning what I want to do is to make sure that our course is clearly set. And we look at what Jesus has to say to us, and we come back to that as the core of what we're to be about on the planet. The second reason I want to talk about this subject this morning is that I don't know if you've noticed this, but our country is off the rails. I'm not going to lay out a litany of what's going on. You know all about it. But I will say one of the biggest problems we face is there's so much confusion. There's confusion in the government. There's confusion in our schools. There's confusion in our institutions. And there's confusion even in our churches. And some of that confusion is really, really simple. Like, did you ever think, some of you that are a little older, would never have thought that we would not be able to define something as simple as, what is a man? What is a woman? Do you know for 5,000 years, we had a definition of marriage that seemed to work pretty well for us? But you can't define marriage anymore. And there's so many things that we're just out there floating. I don't know if you read about this last week. Harvard University just named a new head chaplain. Now, you might be surprised that Harvard University had a chaplain. But it makes sense that they would have a chaplain. Let me read to you the original charter of Harvard University. Here it is. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom at the very foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That's Harvard University. You think they follow that anymore? That was their original charter. So it stands to reason that they would have a chaplaincy department. But what is unusual is that the new chief chaplain at Harvard is an atheist. And he's proud of it. And he gives some crazy reason why you can be a chaplain and an atheist. And that's how crazy things are in our culture today. I remember the words of George Orwell from way back in the 40s, I think it was. And Orwell said this: "We have now sunk to a depth at which the first duty of intelligent men is to restate the obvious." So this morning, that's what I want to do. Let me just restate the obvious. So here we are in Matthew 28, and the Great Commission is not only the job description for every Christian, but within this, and I'm going to lay these out for you, there are three unshakable convictions that are found in every high-impact church. I want you to think about this, church. I know we're in a small community. I know we're probably scattered about the area. But I truly believe that the impact that a church has in any community is largely based upon the ability to hold and embrace these three convictions. Okay? And here are the three convictions. There's three verses. I'll just tell you in advance. Three verses. Matthew 28, 29, 30. 18, 19, and 20. There's no Matthew 28, 30. Just testing you. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. And here's what's said in those three verses, okay? 18 is a lofty claim. I want to talk about that. Jesus, before he departs, makes a lofty claim. Verse 19 is a last command. The last thing that Matthew records is this command in verse 19. And 20 is so important because verse 20 is a loving commitment. I love it. A lofty claim, a last command, and a loving commitment. Let's read it. It says, I'll start in 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped. Now, this has always blown. I don't want to spend any time on this, but I find this surprising, don't you? Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Can I just say to you, there are some of you here today, and you come to church, and you hear about the Bible, and there's still something inside you. Occasionally, you kind of have some doubts about, you know, all of this, and that's called thinking. It's okay to think. So even some of these individuals, I mean, they've followed Jesus, they've seen what he's, and some of them bow down and worship him, and it says, but some of them are still not fully on board yet. I think they'll get on board when you get to the book of Acts. But it says in verse 19, and Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, here's the lofty claim. All authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And based on that authority, here's the last command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Don't read that as a country on a map with lines drawn around it as a border. It's the word ethne. We talk about ethnic issues, ethnicity. It's the word for just people groups. In Dallas, Texas, trust me, not everybody in Dallas, Texas thinks the same way. Not everybody in Dallas, Texas is from the same ethnic group. There are little microcultures all over the city. And so Jesus isn't saying go to all countries. He's saying go to all people groups, wherever they're found. Go to all nations, he says, and baptizing them in the name of them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here's the loving commitment. Last words. And behold, I am with you always. Man, I just love this. You know, we've heard it so many times, it can kind of get stale. But I want to walk you through it because I hope that God will just reignite something in you this morning, okay? So let's start with this lofty claim. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me. Can I say to you, and it's very important to understand this, that the issue of becoming a Christian is the issue of authority. Who's going to have authority in my life? Are my friends going to have authority? Are my parents going to be the ultimate? Now, trust me, your parents do have authority over you. But do my parents have ultimate authority? Who's going to be the, am I going to be the authority for my life? You know, because I'm going to do what I decide to do because you know what? I believe in me. Or am I going to be willing to transfer to Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 7, it's a great passage, the centurion. It's amazing to me, these centurions pop up. They're godless, they're Romans, they worship many gods, and yet somehow they're drawn to Jesus. And you remember that centurion who says, I have a servant who's sick. And Jesus starts to go to help, and the guy sends word and says, no, you don't need to come to my house. Listen, I know who you are. You can heal him from long distance. And Jesus stands there and says to his disciples, I have not seen this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. Wow. That's an indictment upon his own Jewish brothers and sisters, that a Roman centurion showed more faith. What was the issue? The Roman centurion says, I get authority. I have men under me. I tell them what to do and they do it. I have men over me. They tell me what to do and I do it. And if you just say the word, Jesus, my servant will be healed. And Jesus is blown away because this guy understands this issue of authority. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. It's amazing to me. We had a friend who was a missionary in Peru, and with Wycliffe translators, and they found a primitive tribe that nobody had really had much contact with. And they wanted to go tell that tribe about the gospel. They wanted to share about life and about God and about Jesus. And so they finally made contact, and they were able to have an audience with the chief of this particular tribe, and they shared the gospel, and they asked if he would like to respond by accepting Jesus into their lives and into their tribe, and he just stands up and he walks away. It was a tense moment because the translators weren't sure what was going on. Had they offended him? Was he going back to the village to get his warriors to come kill? I mean, they didn't know what to do. And finally, after quite some time, this chief comes back and says to them, he had gone back and talked to the whole tribe, and he says to them, we want Jesus to be our owner. I love those words. Here's a man that's heard the gospel. He realizes that Jesus has all authority. And so he says, I want Jesus to be. Could you say that? Could you say, Jesus is my owner. He owns me. He owns my thoughts. He owns my decision making. He owns my choices. He owns. By the way, did you know Jesus owns coronavirus? If all authority belongs to Jesus, he has authority over planets and he has authority over bacteria. There is nothing in the world and in the universe that he does not have authority over. I love the words of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who brought this out. He was talking about God's sovereignty, and he said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's a great way to express it. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And the Gospels were written as a record of Jesus' authority over all things. Just take a second. If you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 4. I want you to see this. And then you can look at it later. I'm not going to preach from Mark 4, but I want you to at least see where this is located. In Mark chapter 4, and Mark does an amazing thing here. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you're not only reading what does it say, what does it mean, but sometimes you have to ask the question, what did the writer mean by what it means? In other words, why did Mark put what he did where he did? And what Mark does here, starting in chapter 4, verse 35, he puts four quick little stories together. You could call them vignettes. And he puts them back to back because he wants to answer a question. Chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when Jesus had come, he said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." Now stop right there. When you hear that, you're supposed to go, "Oh, the other side." See, Mark thinks you know that the other side of the Sea of Galilee is where the Gentiles live. And you find that out when you read the story, because there's pigs that run over a cliff. Trust me, in Israel, you won't find a pig. That's what Gentiles eat. You won't find a ham sandwich anywhere in Israel. And so Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And so they head off to the other side. And I have no question in my mind that these other disciples would rather be anywhere else. And then think about this. As they're going to the other side, suddenly they hear this. There's some man. He's very troubled. He's living in a cave, which is a tomb. And he's like the Incredible Hulk. They put chains on him, and he breaks the chains. This guy's got some kind of issues going on. He's got superhuman power, and he's screaming. And think about it. You're one of the disciples. Jesus says, "We're going to go to the other side." And you're going, "Well, okay, I guess, if you say so, because you have authority." And so they go toward the other side, and they hear this noise. And then this guy comes out. He's got blood all over him. He's been cutting himself. You think he's got issues? He's the demoniac. He's full of demons. And I'm sure at that point the disciples are going, "Hey, Jesus, look, we want to follow you, but could we start with like maybe vacation Bible school or, you know, something a little easier?" And they get over to the other side, and Jesus casts the demons out of this man. Now, think about this. Then you get into chapter 5. When you read your Bible, just remember, God didn't put a 5 in your Bible. Now, that was a system that came about much later, long after Jesus, to help people find their way in their Bible. Because it looks like a whole new story starts in 5. It doesn't. There's a second vignette. They come back from the other side, and when they get back to the Jewish side, there's a man waiting for them there. He's a synagogue official. His name is Jairus, and he's going, "Oh, Jesus, I couldn't wait for you to get back here. I've got a little girl. She's 12 years old. We don't know what's wrong, but she is in bad shape. We think she's about to die. Would you please come? Would you please come and do something about it?" And so Jesus heads for Jairus' house. And on his way to Jairus' house, there's a woman that intercepts him. And she's a woman, the Bible says, she had an issue of blood. In other words, she had been bleeding for 12 years and nobody could solve the problem. She was broke. She'd used all of her money trying to get somebody to help her with this issue. And so Jesus stops. And in the process, he ends up healing this woman. And you can imagine if you're Jairus and you've got the little girl, you're going, "Come on, Jesus, you can get back to her, but I got a little girl who needs you. Could you hurry?" By the way, did you know that if you're God, you don't need to be in a hurry? Do you know that? Sometimes I think about this coronavirus mess, and I got to remind myself, God is in charge. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why he doesn't hurry it up and get rid of it, but I'm not God. And so Jesus is in no hurry. So he finally gets over to the house by now, and I suspect this is why he was taking his time. Now she's dead. And so Jesus raises her from the dead. My favorite verse in the Bible, at the end of that story, oh, you can find it, it's in chapter 5. At the end of that story, after he raises her from the dead, he says, "Give her something to eat." That's my kind of Savior right there. I don't know why he even says that. I don't know, I guess you get hungry when you're dead. I'm not sure how that works. But think about this. Jesus tells them we're going to the other side. And what happens in the process? A storm comes up. They're scared to death. And Jesus still gets them to the other side. When they get there, there's the demoniac. After that, there's the woman with the issue of blood. After that, there's a little girl who died. What do you suppose Mark is trying to tell us about Jesus' authority? The question they ask in the boat when the storm came up, they ask, and he goes, "Peace, be still." And the storm calms down. The question they ask is a very important one. They say, "Who is this man?" I hope you've asked that question and settled that issue, because here's what Mark is trying to do. He's answering that question. He's not using high theology. Oh, he's the ground of all being, and he was the creator before the foundation. He says, no, who is this man? I'll tell you who he is. He's the man who has authority over nature, calms the wind and the waves. He's a man who has authority over demonic spirits. He's a man who has authority over sickness, the woman who's bleeding. And he's a man who has authority over death. You want to know who he is? He's the one with authority over everything. And Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I love that statement. But more amazing than that statement is what Jesus is saying to us in the Great Commission. More amazing than that statement is the fact that you and I have been granted that authority to offer the kingdom of God to anybody who's interested. Crazy. You are his authorized representative. He has authorized you, he's authorized me to be able to represent him on this planet. That's a high calling. So Jesus starts with, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, then he moves to this command. Based on that authority, he then gives them a command. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a real quick English lesson, okay, because school's back in session. And now we got to get back up to speed because, you know, we got to get our English chops down again. Real quick English lesson. There are four verbs here. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Those are verbs. Those are action words. Now, the tricky part about this, because this is some advanced English, three of those verbs are what we call participles. Do you love the word participle? A participle is a verb, but it acts as an adjective. It is a verb that modifies the main verb. So in other words, there's only one main verb in that verse, and the main verb is make disciples. And the other three verbs tell us how to make disciples. So the first verb, go, I used to think when I was growing up and I would hear preachers preach, I thought that was the main verb. Now, go. It's not. It's a participle. It really could be translated, as you are going, make disciples. And how do we make disciples? Baptizing them, that's their initiation into the faith, and teaching, that's how they grow as Christians. So Jesus, basically, his last command is make disciples of all nations. Now, again, how do we do that? What does that look like? How do we make disciples? And I won't flesh all of this out, but the best way to look at it is how Jesus did it beginning in Matthew 4:19. If you go back to Matthew 4:19, let me quote it for you because you can finish this statement. Jesus calls his first disciples and he says, follow me and I will, what? Make you, what? Fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There are three parts to that. Follow me is an invitation to a relationship. And listen, I'll help you out as a church. If you want anybody to come and sit in any of these empty seats, you got to invite them into a relationship. You have to be an inviting church. And so Jesus says, follow me. That's an invitation to relationship. And I will make you. Now, we read that, and it doesn't mean much to us. But if you're Jewish, it did. Because many times in Scripture, God uses that same language. For example, he says to Abraham, Abraham and Sarah have no children. And so he says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. What did Abraham and Sarah think of that? They're in their 80s. I mean, I know she's a babe because she, you know, the Pharaoh wanted her for his harem, and so she'd been using the oil of delay, so she looked pretty good. But still, it seems impossible. But God says, no, trust me. Takes him out, shows him the stars of the sky. That's how many descendants you'll have. I'll make you a great nation. Do you remember Moses when God says, hey, Moses, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses goes, okay, so here's the deal. I get my thoughts. I'm not very good at talking. I mean, I'm not a public speaker. Remember what God says to him? Really, Moses? Seriously? I will make you as God to Pharaoh. So this phrase, I will make you, is a big deal. And so Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. I will take you where you are and I'll make you something you never dreamed possible. That's been true in my life. Coming from this non-Christian home, I didn't choose to be a pastor. I mean, honestly, when I was growing up, a pastor, are you serious? I mean, pastors are disregarded even worse today than they were back then. But to me, a pastor was like being like, if some of you know this image, if you're old enough to remember Ward Cleaver, just wearing a tie and being kind of effeminate. I didn't relate. But God, through several different circumstances, brought me to that place. And first of all, I don't even know how I got into this deal. I wouldn't have got into it from my parents. But God just sovereignly had a neighbor of mine to invite me to a Billy Graham film. And when I heard it, it made perfect sense to me. And I was so excited about it, but I didn't know how to explain it. So I started to go into my friend's church, and then I met the pastor, and I said, would you come to my house and tell my dad what happened to me? I didn't know how to explain it. And I'll never forget, he came to our home, and I still remember the scene when he laid out the gospel to my dad, to this pastor's, he's in heaven now. I look forward to thanking him someday. But he explained the gospel to my dad, and my dad got down on his knees and asked Jesus to come and be his owner. And we were baptized together. God did all of that. I didn't do, follow me, invitation to a relationship. I will make you is a challenge to change. You want to be an attractive church? Be an inviting church, but be a transformational church. If someone comes here, invite them to change. You say things like this. I used to say it all the time in our church. I would say, listen, we love that you're here. We just want you to know God accepts you exactly the way you are. He loves you, but he loves you way too much to leave you the way you are. And so that takes some things that need to be in place in my life so that I change, I'm transformed. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, isn't that a weird statement? What does he mean, fishers of men? What he's basically saying is, look, people that he was talking to in that moment were fishermen. He said, I'm going to take what you already know how to do. In other words, he didn't say, follow me and I'll make you pastors. Follow me and I'll make you members of the clergy. No. Follow me and I'll show you how to leverage what you already know how to do to capture individuals for the kingdom. That's a challenge to all of you. I don't know what you do, but whatever it is, God wants to take that and leverage it so that you affect the relationships around you. So Jesus basically says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, and he calls them to make disciples of all people groups. That was hard on the Jews, by the way. They weren't interested in other people groups. What's the word we hear, probably the word we've heard more than just about any other word in the last few years? Racist. Guess what? The Jews were racist. They really were racist. They felt like the only important race was the Jewish race. and they didn't care about the other races. But Jesus is trying to tell them, listen. No, there's one race. It's called the human race. And I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. And can I say this to you? It's never been easier to reach the nations. You know why it's never been easier to reach the nations? Because they're coming here. There's about 100,000 Afghans that will soon be living in the United States. And you can look at that as a couple ways. You go, oh, here we go again. Those foreigners, and they're going to mess up our country, and I'm sick and tired of this, and we need to keep everybody. Look, I don't want to debate the politics of immigration, but I will tell you this. As a believer, as a follower of Jesus, I need to look at that as an opportunity. I really do. I need to see that that's how we reach the nation. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't just go, well, you guys stopped sending missionaries. You're not sending anybody over there, so I'll just send them to you. And where I pastored for 14 years there in Dallas, two blocks away from our church, we have 5,000 refugees. These are not illegal immigrants. They're refugees. They came from places like Iraq and Syria and Congo and places where it was very, very difficult on them. And so we had a ministry to refugees, and we established an office right in that neighborhood, and we coached refugees. Some of them had never, are you ready for this? Some of them were in their 20s and had never seen a flush toilet because they'd grown up in refugee camps. And it was an opportunity to reach some of these individuals for Christ, and it's exactly what Jesus said to do. He said, make disciples of all nations. Okay. There's the lofty claim. All authority is given to me. I'm giving it to you. But with that authority, I want you to make disciples. I want you to reach out and invite people into this kingdom. And then the third thing is a loving commitment. He says at the end of the Great Commission, and behold. When he says behold, he's saying, hey, and listen. I am with you always to the end of the age. I think it's one of the most comforting promises in the Bible. He doesn't say, I'll be with you tomorrow. I'll be with you for next week. I will be with you always. And this promise is the antidote to one of our greatest enemies in the business of disciple making. I think the greatest enemy in the business of disciple making is fear. We're fearful. We're fearful when we approach someone. We're fearful that when we will be rejected if we tell them what we believe. We're fearful of all of these kinds of things. And the disciples themselves, you see it. I think the last time I was here, I preached on this. The day of the resurrection, they're still huddled in a room, scared to death. They locked the door, it even says in John 20. They locked the door for fear of the Jews. Man, if they can do that to Jesus, what are they going to do to his followers? And they're fearful. But armed with Jesus comes in. You remember that scene? Jesus comes in and goes, says he blows on him. I just love that scene. It's like, what, seriously? I mean, wouldn't that have been cool if I'd have got up this morning and just stood up here and started my message and just went, you'd be going, okay. What is he doing? He's reenacting the scene in Genesis where God breathes into the nostrils of Adam life. And he says, guys, I'll breathe life into you guys. I'll give you what you need. Now, just as the Father has sent me, I send you. Get out. Get off your assets and get out there and serve. Assets, I said. Working with Mercy Ships, I've learned a few things about ships that I knew nothing about before. But can I tell you the most important thing I've learned about ships? Ships don't sink because of the water that's around them. Ships sink because of the water that's in them. I tell you that to warn you, don't let all this noise that's around us, don't let it get in you and sink your hopes and drown your dreams. You just pay attention to this last command and you just be encouraged by this loving commitment. Set your feet on a rock and promote peace and pursue purpose. Well, I need to wrap this up because Glenn hasn't done this yet, but he's about to. So how can we be involved in what God is doing around the world? I mean, this is an invitation for us to join him on his mission. It's a pretty amazing thing that he would invite us to participate in his mission. So let me just end with this. I think there's a question that every one of us in here needs to answer. And the question would be simply this. Are you a disciple? Because here's the deal. Only a disciple can make a disciple. Only a peach can make another peach. Only a watermelon can make a watermelon. You don't plant watermelon seeds and take care of them and go, "Man, I really hope we get cantaloupe." No. You plant watermelon seeds because you want watermelon. And if you're a disciple, you will be contagious with other people. And the question is, are you a disciple? Well, how would I know if I'm a disciple of Jesus? Well, go back over those three things. A disciple embraces the authority of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. If you've never done that, when I pray in just a moment, I invite you to say, "Okay, Lord God, I'm hard-headed. I'm stubborn. I've made all my own choices in life. I don't need anybody. I don't trust anybody. But right now, I yield to your authority. You're in charge now of my life. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly. I know I'm going to mess up. But I want to tell you, Lord, sincerely, you're the authority in my life. And so I transfer my trust and my authority that I've been taken onto myself, and I transfer it to you." That's the place to start. So embrace the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the Great Commission and the making disciples part? Yes, pursue the purpose of Jesus Christ. Embrace the authority of Jesus Christ, and the next thing a disciple does is he pursues the purpose of Jesus. Why is Jesus doing this with his disciples? He's showing them what they need to do. How did they do? Not so well. Until after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they turned the world upside down. And they started pursuing the purpose of Christ. And the third aspect of discipleship that I want to challenge you with is expect the presence of Jesus in your life. Now, I know I'm going to say this. He says, "I am with you always." And I know there are some of you this morning, you're going, "Well, it'd be nice if he'd show up. It'd be nice if he'd jump in anytime now." But let me tell you something. If he promises that he's with you, he's with you. I'll close with this, but many years ago, I was speaking at a camp called Pine Cove. And I was doing a lot of cycling in those days, and I was riding my bike down by a lake, and I was coming back up from the lake. And as I was coming up from the lake, our kids were in junior high at the time, and they were at the junior high camp. And I saw a line of bicycles in front of me, probably about 60, 70 yards ahead, and I saw a line of bicycles cross the road. And I could tell it were junior high kids, that they were out on an adventure, all riding bikes with their counselor in the lead. And then I noticed all these bikes went across the road. And then there was one bike lagging behind, and it went across the road. And I was very familiar with who was on that bike, because that was my son. And my heart sank, because I realized my son was small. He hadn't developed yet. He was very self-conscious about it. And I could tell, you know, as a parent, you already know what's going on here. That he is trying desperately to keep up with the others, but he just doesn't have the leg strength. And then it gets worse, because then they go up there's this final hill, and they got to ride their bikes up a pretty good steep hill in the middle of August or whatever it was. And then when they get to the top, they go down into the camp. And so I sped up on my bike, and I got in, I rolled in right behind my son. He didn't know I was there. and I'm riding behind him. And he gets to that hill, and I'm, you know, inside I'm kind of wanting to cheer him on. And he starts up that hill, and then he makes that noise that only a parent can understand. You know every noise your child makes, and you know what it means. And I hear him go, and I knew exactly what that meant. I'd heard it before. I'm worthless. I'll never amount to anything. I'm small. I'm a weenie. I can't keep up with the other kids. And he gets off his bike and starts pushing it up the hill because he can't get it all the way up to the top. I'm still behind him. And can you know, as a parent, you're feeling it right now, especially you moms. You're going, why didn't you help him? You know why I didn't help him. Because I knew in the future there'd be a lot of hills that he'd have to climb, and I wouldn't be able to help him. So right now, I'm cheering for him. I'm behind him. I'm not going to let him fail, but he's got to get up this hill. And so he pushing up the hill, and he finally gets to the top, and that was my moment. I took the front tire of my bike and bounced it off the back tire of his bike and bumped it, and I said, great job, son. And he went, whoa, Dad. It was like, dude, you're everywhere. Where did you come from? And I told him what a great job and how proud I was of him, because he's going to finish that race, or not that ride. And we rode together down that hill and into the camp where I dropped him off at the junior high camp. Can I tell you something? I think that's happening to somebody here today. I don't know who it is, but there's somebody in here that's going, where's God? Where's God when I need him? I mean, you know, give your life to Jesus. Okay, I gave my life to Jesus, but look at the mess I'm in. And he's not showing up, and he's not fixing it, and trust me, he's there. He's always there. He promised to be there. I will be with you always. But he has his reasons, and he may be letting you get through this, and I believe on the other side, you're going to see some glory. So go from this place. And as you go, make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded his disciples. And don't forget, he is with you always, even to the when this show is over and the curtain finally comes down. He's with you. Take him with you, and he will participate. You will participate in his mission on the planet. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, there's so many things that we would ask of you this morning. We already prayed, Lord. We ask that you be with our troops. What a mess we're in, halfway around the world. So I pray your hand would be upon them. But I also pray, Lord, I know that many of our troops over the last 20 years have represented you well. And there's lots of Christians in Afghanistan. And they're under the threat of the sword right now. So I pray for those Christians, and I pray for those churches, and I pray for those pastors. I pray for those people that have a Bible app on their phone that are being outed and being killed. Lord, I pray for all of them. Lord, would you be with them and use these circumstances, Father, for your greater glory, that are forced from their homes and make their way into our country, that we would be a welcoming society, not for the purpose of following atheist chaplains to help people be a little more comfortable as they lead meaningless lives. But Lord, give us the grace to be present and to represent you to all of these nations. Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Fellowship. I pray we won't lose sight of the course that we're on to make disciples. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. We pray you do it again. And then do it again. And then keep this vibrant fellowship alive in this community. Thank you for our time together, and thank you for your love for us. We pray all of these things in the name of the one, the only, the sovereign, the most high God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.